Father God, we come to you today and thank you for this time where we can just have you examine our hearts and help us to examine them ourselves. We stand before you, Father, grateful for the redemption in Jesus Christ. As we come to your word, Father, we ask your blessing on our minds and on our hearts, that we would know your word. We would be good students of your word, but beyond that, Father, we would be good livers of your word, that your word might do its proper work in us to conform us and transform us to the image of Jesus Christ. And so to that end, Father, we ask your blessing as we come together today. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans, good grief. Matthew chapter 5. As we continue in our study on redemptive history, last week we looked at the very beginning of the teaching ministry of Jesus Christ after the baptism. And so we saw in Matthew chapter 5 and in Luke chapter 5 last week how Jesus went from his baptism back to Galilee, back to his home in Nazareth, and in according to Luke chapter 4, he began to teach them in the synagogue that day out of the book of Isaiah, chapter 61. And as he read that passage in out of Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Remember, we saw that after that he sat down, which meant that he began to give an exposition of that passage. And as our Lord sat down, he looked in that synagogue, the synagogue he'd grown up in, his home church. And as he looked at them, sitting out on his own congregation, he said to them, "This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your presence," thereby proclaiming himself to be the Messiah that they had long awaited, 1450 years since the time they came out of Egypt. And instead of standing up and being excited that the Messiah was here, they said, "Isn't this the son of Joseph?" And in that back and forth between Jesus and the synagogue, they escorted him up on the cliff that the town was built on and attempted to throw him over the cliff to stone him at the bottom, like the ISIS people we've seen in the newspaper. And yet Jesus passed through the midst of them, and they weren't able to lay a hand on him because it wasn't yet his time. At the same time, according to Matthew chapter 4, Matthew begins his portrayal of the public ministry of Jesus in a synagogue, but he's also quoting out of Isaiah. Now, this wasn't in the synagogue, but as he went back to Galilee in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, "Now when he'd heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum." He left Nazareth, remember, out of that sequence we just talked about. He left Nazareth and went to Capernaum. And in Capernaum, he fulfilled the scripture out of Isaiah chapter 9, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." And so Naphtali and Zebulun were regions of Galilee that were populated as much by Gentiles as it was by Jews. And so it's Galilee of the Gentiles. And the prophet Isaiah in chapter 9 says, "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. They were living in great darkness. Now, the exact words in Isaiah chapter 9 are the same exact words that are translated in Psalm 23, the valley of the shadow of death. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And in Job, roundabout chapter 28, Job is talking about how men can go in underground in a mine and explore and look for the gold and precious metals that are there, and Job disclaims it as the darkest darkness. If you've ever been in a mine without a light, you know what that's like, or in a cavern or something. And so what Isaiah is proclaiming and Jesus is doing is he is bringing a light into the darkest regions. And the word picture in Psalm 23 with these same Hebrew words, the shadow of death, is that as an eclipse goes by, the shadow, as it reaches the limit. And so right there, the shadow of death is the darkest part of that eclipse. And that's what is said about the Galilee of the Gentiles. But then, both in Matthew and Luke, it talks about him gathering his disciples together. So in Judaism, and even in Western civilization, going way back to the very foundation of Western civilization, if you remember when you were in high school and took Western civilization, you will remember that Western civilization actually started in Athens, some 300 or 400 years before Christ, with Socrates and the men of Athens. And what they would do, they didn't have regular traditional schools like we understand them. So a man like Socrates would be on the streets, and he would be teaching those who cared to listen. And sometimes they would pay him, sometimes they would not. And so that became, down through the years of Greece and then into the Roman Empire, it also became a standard fare for Judaism. And those men who were well trained in the scriptures and showed excellent academic criteria would gather around them disciples. And they would teach these disciples. The disciples very often would be with them practically 24 hours a day. And they would follow the rabbi, and the disciples would learn from him from every walk of life. They didn't have the distinctions today like we do. Oh, keep your religion in the church. This is politics. This is civics. This is secular. This is sports. No. To them, there was no difference. Their life was life. And their relationship with their God, whether the Greek or Roman pantheon or Judaism, their life with God, their relationship with God permeated everything they said and did. And so the disciples would follow the rabbi. So in Matthew and Luke, it starts talking about how Jesus went out to gather his disciples. But what I'd like to concentrate on today, because we're doing a series on redemptive history, the significant teachings of Jesus Christ, starting today with the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Now, before we do that, we need to be very careful when we're reading the scriptures, just like we are when we're reading other works. Sometimes we pick up a book of comedy, like Rex shared those with us this morning about the hymns, and we understand it's comedy and we interpret it according to comedy. Sometimes we'll pick up a fiction, a thriller, and we read that and we understand it's fiction, and so we interpret it. You may not realize it, but you have different guidelines in your brain that helps you interpret according to the genre that you're reading. And so we need to be careful that we do the same thing with the scriptures. The Sermon on the Mount, the very first part of it, is known as a prophetic oracle. In a prophetic oracle, these are a series of divine pronouncements, especially what we call the Beatitudes, a series of divine pronouncements of God's blessing upon those who demonstrate a certain attitude. And that can be distinguished from, for example, a simile. A simile is where we would use the word like or as. That would take a truth and make an exact replica. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Things like that. Or there might be a metaphor, which is just an implied comparison. A metaphor is, I am the vine, you are the branches. We don't understand that to be, we pride ourselves on interpreting the Bible literally. But a literal interpretation of a metaphor doesn't make any sense. When Jesus said, I am the door, when he said, I am the vine, you are the branches. We understand that to be a metaphor. And then there's also hyperbole, which is an exaggeration, an intentional exaggeration. Faith like a mustard seed. Jesus said the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds. It's really not. But when we are interpreting according to hyperbole, we understand that he can say it's the smallest of all seeds without literally forcing it to be true. And then finally, we also have a parable, which God willing, we'll look at some next week. A parable, that word means to throw alongside. And a parable is a story that delivers a parallel truth, a pithy, fictional. You know what pithy is? I had to look that up. Having substance and point, tersely cogent. Okay, so a parable is a pithy, fictional story that had one purpose to underscore, which is the point of the message. And next week, maybe we'll look, for example, at the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's a story that goes alongside, that has one major point. We have to be careful because sometimes the temptation is to not understand a parable and rather do an allegory. An allegory is where every single little detail in the story has a corresponding spiritual detail. And so when we press the point on that too far, then all of a sudden we lose the sense of the parable and the allegory doesn't make any sense either. Allegory is like Bunyan's Christian, Pilgrim's Progress? That's allegorical. All of those elements in there refer to something else. So today, we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount. We're understanding this is a prophetic oracle, and we're understanding that this is a series of divine pronouncements of God's blessing upon those who demonstrate a certain attitude. The very first thing I want us to do as we come into this Sermon on the Mount, we need to remember what we learned about Jesus over the last three or four sermons. We need to remember that Jesus Christ is the uncreated second person of the Trinity. He is the self-existent God. We learned that Jesus Christ was the active agent in creation. He is the one who created the heavens and the earth. Remember we looked in John chapter 1. Nothing was made that wasn't made by Him. We also saw that in Colossians chapter 1. So we need to remember as we go into the Sermon on the Mount, because this is confused in our society today. Our society today would have us believe that Jesus was a great teacher. But like other great teachers, sometimes he was wrong, sometimes he wasn't. We need to remember as we begin looking at the teaching of Jesus that this is the incorruptible God. We learned during his temptation in the wilderness, it is impossible, actually impossible for Jesus Christ to sin. And so what we are going to read here today is true. Jesus can't tell anything that's not true. He said, one of the seven I am sayings in John, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So as we look at these, keep in mind, this isn't just some young man of Nazareth sitting on the hillside telling what he's learned. This is the Creator God of the universe telling his people, the Jews, how it is, really. Really, really, with all reality. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. So we learned last week, what does it mean, sat down? It means he was in the posture to begin to exposit to them the Scriptures. He was assuming the posture of the preacher, if you will. So he's up on this mountainside. Some say it was Mount Olivet. Others say it was the mountainside outside of Capernaum. I probably agree with that. Doesn't really matter. In verse 2, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now this is contrary to everything within human understanding. These statements that we call the Beatitudes, if you consider those, as we walk through our life, especially in the capitalistic economy, or even within other economies that rely more, like in India, where you have a caste system, these statements are not true in those environments. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. No, in secular society, apart from God, what we see in the book of Ecclesiastes is all of these statements are upside down. But God is not talking. Jesus is not talking about the worldly system. What Jesus is doing is trying to help the Jews who are gathered there that day, his disciples and some others. He is trying to help them understand, what does it look like in God's kingdom? And what he's telling them, you need to recognize, this is 100% true. It may not look like it in the world, but the world is not God's kingdom. And so what we have here are statements of reality in God's kingdom. Now that word blessed, sometimes it's translated maybe joy, happy. That doesn't even begin to talk about that word in this context. This word is conveying the eternal pleasure of God. For those who are poor in spirit, the eternal pleasure of God is theirs in the kingdom of heaven. That about gives me goosebumps. Can we even understand the eternal pleasure of God? In our Wednesday night Bible study, we looked at the name Wonderful Counselor in Isaiah 9:6. And we found that that word wonderful goes way beyond wonderful. When we look at its many varied uses in the Old Testament in the Hebrew, it's really something that is incomprehensible, not able to be understood by the mind of man as we are today. And so Jesus is telling these people, and they're understanding it in their language, he is telling them that they will experience the eternal pleasure of God for those who mourn. They shall be comforted. What does the comfort of God look like for those who mourn? I don't know. The best we can approximate is the comfort that we give one another as we are behaving, as we understand God. The eternal pleasure of God on those who are meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We look around the earth and say, who wants to? This is not the earth we're inheriting. It's the new heaven and new earth. The eternal pleasure of God. You see, these are all upside down. And so we could work our way through every one of those Beatitudes like that. This is the greatest Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, in the history of the world. There was never a sermon like this before, and there's never been one since. One of the reasons is this. In Judaism, as the rabbis would go and travel, and when they began to talk among themselves, they would quote other rabbis. You know why? Because that was what was important in their academic world. Very rarely would a group of rabbis sit together and actually discuss, what did God say? They always would discuss Hillel, Gamaliel, whoever was there, and you can go down through the history, looking down through the course of the Talmud, the Mishnah, and you can see the names of the great rabbins of the past. And sometimes, in our churches, we do the same thing. I'm a particular fan of John Calvin, and the Puritans, J.C. Ryle, and Albert Barnes of the 19th century. I like those guys. But when I really want to get to the meat of it, I put them to the side, and I pick up my tools of the language and I ask myself, what did God say? And that's what I hope to communicate to you. See, that's what Jesus did. When Jesus sat down and began to teach these people, he didn't tell them what other men have said, brilliant as they were through the ages. He told them what he said as the living God. How about that? And you see, with Jesus, there are no language barriers. That's what the gift of tongues was. The gift of tongues took away all language barriers on the day of Pentecost because those men and women began to speak, I believe, in the creation language, and every person there heard the glories of God in their own dialect. Because when God speaks, what I call the creation language, even the rocks understand. Because Jesus said, if they won't praise me, the rocks will. When God tells the rocks to praise, they begin to praise. That's the creation language. And so there's no language barrier. When Jesus is talking to these people, there is no language barrier like there is with us trying to go the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek into English, 21st century English. When God speaks to your heart, there's no barrier. There's been several times in my life when I know that I know that I know God spoke to my heart. Did I hear something? Once I did. Most of the time, no. But there's no barrier. There's no language barrier. God is able to speak to me what I know. And so this is what he's doing in this Sermon on the Mount. Then we go after the Beatitudes in verse 13. You're the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. We did a long series on the Sermon on the Mount recently. I don't know how long ago, a year or two. Anyway, that's all available for those who want it. It's on the internet, and it's also, we have it. Then he says, Christ came to fulfill the law. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets in verse 17. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, this was something that people had never heard before, except those precious few that were in that synagogue in Nazareth that day. I didn't come to abolish the law. Already he is being accused of violating the law. And he says, I didn't come to do that. I came to fulfill the law so that my righteousness could be yours. They'd never heard anybody say anything like that at all before. They knew it's impossible to fulfill the law. It's just absolutely impossible. And yet here's Jesus. I came to fulfill the law. And that's the way that the righteousness of God becomes yours, so that we can live together in peace forever. And then he goes on to talk about anger, which deals with the seventh commandment out of the ten. He talks about lust, which deals with the eighth commandment out of the ten. He talks about divorce. He talks about making oaths. He talks about getting even or retaliation, an eye for an eye, down in verse 38. In verse 43, he talks about loving your enemies. And then how do you give alms? Giving to... You know what is going on here? We call this the Sermon on the Mount. This is a short, detailed exposition of the book of Leviticus. That's what this is. When Jesus at the end in Matthew 28 says, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded, this is what he's talking about. We have not been released from the book of Leviticus. But what Jesus is doing is showing how the book of Leviticus is fulfilled in my life. For example, it's out of Leviticus that Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. It's out of the book of Leviticus that he says, love God with all your heart. It's out of Leviticus where God discusses how to make oaths and when not to. It's out of Leviticus that he discusses anger and how that should be appropriated towards people and when it shouldn't be. This is Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is Jesus' commentary on his book of Leviticus, because he wrote Leviticus. And so as we read through all of this, we could go through each one of these and look at chapter and verse in Leviticus, giving to the needy. And then finally he comes down in chapter 6, verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've already received their reward. Their reward is the attention of men. And that's their full reward. How sad is that? But Jesus says, go in your closet. Now, this doesn't mean every single time. Sometimes it's appropriate for public prayer, like we have here. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As a matter of fact, I was blessed when Karen came around here to talk about that. Did you see she put on her veil? That almost brought tears to my eyes. That's right out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We don't enforce that in our church because we have a hard time understanding where is it literal and where is it metaphor when it talks about the head covering. And so, you know, some churches, the women do wear head coverings. It's out of 1 Corinthians 11, which goes back to, guess where? Leviticus. What's a woman's proper relationship with her husband? There are times when public prayer is appropriate and times when it's not. And then he talks to them about prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And if we stopped and took the time to look at each of those, as we did when we went through the Sermon on the Mount, we could dissect that prayer down and understand a little bit more of what Jesus is saying. But even if we just read that prayer like they do in the Orthodox, the Western Orthodox or Roman Catholic Church, even if we just say it from memory, if our heart is saying it, that's an excellent prayer. It's how Jesus Christ taught his disciples to pray. How can we do better than that? We can't, actually. And then after the prayer, he talks about fasting. You know, in Judaism, only one day were they commanded to fast, the Day of Atonement. But they had taken that and ran it out to other days and other times and seasons. Remember, why don't your disciples fast like the disciples of John the Baptist? And so there's nothing wrong with fasting, but the only commanded fast is the Day of Atonement. And so he says to them, like with prayer, don't make a show of it. You don't have to proclaim that you're fasting. It's between you and God, just like prayer. And then he talks about laying up treasures in heaven. That one can hit a little close to home if we would allow it. Because I have noticed in all my wide travels around this whole northern part of the county, not the world, but among my friends and family, I have noticed that Americans have a unique ability to gather and keep stuff. And a matter of fact, we'll build a garage for our car and park the car on the street because the garage is full of stuff. And then we might get a storage shed because we need a place for more stuff, right? Who ever heard before the last generation? Who ever heard of two or three people living in 2,700 square feet and not having enough room because of stuff? Stuff. Are they treasures or are they not? Well, depends on how easily you give them up. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Has that ever happened to you? Moth and rust? I mean, we go to the store and buy mothballs so that the moth won't get our stuff. And the reason the moths are getting our stuff is because we don't use it, because we have too much other stuff that we're using. Right? And so we hang those things in our closet, cedar hangers and mothballs and things like that, so that we can get around the scriptures. Too much stuff. But they're not treasures. We're not guilty of laying up treasures. Heck no. I'd give that away in a heartbeat if only I could figure out how. I'd gladly give yours away because I can see its excess in your life. Oh, well, enough of that. Verse 25, don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. Oh, we used to have some fights about what we would wear to church. We never really had fights about what we would wear to school. Everybody knows what school clothes. But boy, did we have fights about church. Which necklace shall I wear today? Not me. What set of rings? I wonder which watch would go good with this shirt. Are you kidding me? And so one day I said to Jeannie, this isn't what church is about. If you can't make up your mind in the next 12 seconds, you're staying home. And it became a big fight. Because in the Eastern Orthodox Church, that stuff makes a lot of difference in the worship service. Because you have to be seen in your proper status, right? Jesus said, don't worry about this stuff. Don't worry about it. Maybe the stuff should belong to the Goodwill so that they can figure out what to wear and not wear. And we can reduce our dress time by that. And then, right at the end of that, he starts in chapter 7, judge not that you be not judged. Are you kidding me? After what he just said to us? What does that mean? That's probably the most abused scripture in the history of the Bible. And it is particularly in our time today. So, I went to one of my favorite Puritan authors, and I copied off what J.C. Ryle says about this, judge not that you be not judged. The first portion of these verses, that would be verses 1 through 5, of Scripture which we must be careful not to strain beyond its proper meaning. It's frequently abused and misapplied by the enemies of true religion. It is possible to press the words of the Bible so far that they yield not medicine, but poison. When our Lord says, judge not, he does not mean that it's wrong, under any circumstances, to pass an unfavorable judgment on the conduct and opinions of others. We ought to have decided opinions. We are to, quote, prove all things. We are to, quote, try or test the spirits. Nor yet does he mean that it's wrong to reprove the sins and faults of others until we are perfect and faultless ourselves. That's not what it means, take the beam out of your own eye first. Such an interpretation would contradict the other parts of Scripture. It would make it impossible to condemn error and false doctrine. And so homosexuality is welcomed in the church today because the Bible says, judge not. That's insane. It would debar anyone from attempting the office of minister or judge. The earth would be given into the hands of the wicked, and heresy would flourish. Wrongdoing would abound. What our Lord means to condemn is a censorious and fault-finding spirit, a readiness to blame others for trifling offenses or matters of indifference, a habit of passing rash and hasty judgments, maybe a disposition to magnify the errors and infirmities of our neighbors and make the worst of them. This is what our Lord forbids. It was common among the Pharisees. It had always been common from their day down to the present time. We must watch against it. We should, quote, believe all things and hope all things about others and be very slow to find fault. This is Christian charity. But at the same time, in 1 Corinthians, Paul was talking about a person who was guilty of gross behavior, unchristian behavior, and Paul's advice to them was, don't create a seeker-friendly environment where maybe that person can turn around. No, Paul's advice was to strike him out of the church. Throw him out. And they might learn from having no fellowship with believers to repent. And if they do, welcome them back, but not until the repentance. And if they don't, then leave them outside the church. This isn't the place for that. That was Paul's word. So be careful how we understand, judge not that you be not judged. Ask and it will be given. Right after judge not, going down to verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Well, how are we supposed to recognize the fruits if we're forbidden to make any kind of discernment? I mean, that's crazy, right? You will recognize them by their fruits. Buck Parsons is a man who edits the Table Talk magazine from Ligonier Ministries, and he said this last month, to be sure, we are saved by faith, not fruit, but we will not be saved by fruitless faith. In other words, if your faith doesn't cause fruit in your life, which is the mark of Christian character, then that faith can't save you. A faith that doesn't transform doesn't save. We learned that from our Orthodox friends in the Eastern Orthodox. So then he comes down to this very disturbing passage, and with this we'll end. Chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You see, we don't get into heaven because we know Jesus. We get into heaven because Jesus knows us. And he knows us because of our heart, not just because of some supposed good works that we have done. It's whether or not Jesus knows us, not if we know him. And then on that, he says this, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Jesus didn't come just to say things that make us feel good. Jesus came, the living, self-existent God, and he drew a line in the sand, and he says, if you want to get to the kingdom, it's through me. It's through me. And you know what the reaction of the crowd was? Those last couple of verses. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching as one who had exousia, the sense of being. Ours translates it authority, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. He wasn't quoting other people. That word exousia means he had being in himself. He taught them as one who was the point of origin for authority. It all rested with him. And he made a line in the sand. How much shall we make? In these days, when the church is so confused over what's our proper role and how do we behave, if we would go back and really spend some time learning what Jesus taught about the book of Leviticus, we would do well. We would do very well. Brother Rex, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer, please? Would you stand with us as we pray?
Father, again, we thank you that your word echoes with that point of origin authority of Christ. Were we to accept authority from any other place, we would be deceived. And Father, thank you for the reminders in your word when our teacher John brings us that place of seeing you high and lifted up, the author and finisher of our faith. Father, help us to be not just the doers of the word, but help us to be beers of the personality and character of Christ. Father, we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.